Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Parable of the Royal Wedding. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord, after telling the parable of the murderous vine dressers, said to the religious leaders, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And we were discussing last time what that nation was. Now many people suppose that that nation is the church. And what the Lord was saying is that God was going to take his kingdom from Israel and give it to the church or to us today. And yet we discussed the fact that the Bible shows that God is going to seek his people out, search them out, Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 14, in all the nations where they're scattered, and bring them back to their own land. And then they will be the Israel of God to whom he will fulfill his promises. And that will take place in the kingdom to come. And yet the fact is, the Lord started to build the new nation of Israel, to whom he was going to fulfill the promises, in the Acts period. And that new Israel was founded on the apostles and prophets that he called, like the 12 and Paul. We can see this happening in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 29. Now this is where the Sanhedrin had arrested Peter and the other apostles, because they had arrested Peter and John before and told them to stop proclaiming in the name of Jesus Christ, to stop doing it, and that yet they refused and continued doing it. And all the Sanhedrin blamed them for disobeying their commands. And in Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The fact is that God was giving his Holy Spirit and his authority through the power of the Holy Spirit to those who obeyed him. And he was taking the power and the authority away from rebellious men like these religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. And the fact is that on these 12 apostles and others, like I said, like Paul, the Lord was building his new nation of Israel. And he would have continued to build it if it wasn't for the interruption of the dispensation of grace. At Acts 28:28, God stopped his kingdom work when he proclaimed through Paul, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles," or the nations, "and they will hear it." And God's salvation, that is to be with Israel in the kingdom, was sent to all nations equally. But if it hadn't been for that interruption and God starting a new program, interrupting his kingdom program and delaying its, postponing its fulfillment to the future, why, the Acts period company of Israelite believers would have grown right into the Israel of God, of the kingdom of God. And they would have been built around God's new chosen leaders, his 12 and others. Yet that work was interrupted. And so these things await a future fulfillment, when God returns to his kingdom purposes once more. And yet the fact is that the new nation that God was going to replace the wicked, rebellious religious leaders with was the new nation of Israel, built on the apostles and prophets, and not some religious organization of the Gentiles called the church. The Lord says, Matthew 21:44, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, the fact is that the Lord was the stone on which all should fall. And these religious leaders should have fallen on the Lord and been broken, so that he might take them and put them back together again. In other words, they should have trusted in him and allowed their pride and self-reliance to be broken, so he could make them into the kind of people and the kind of leaders he always intended them to be. And that they refused to fall on him, so he would fall on them and grind them to powder. And Bullinger, in his companion Bible, says, "Grind him to powder," is found in a 2nd or 3rd century papyrus with the meaning of ruining a thing in some way. And it's like in Daniel chapter 2, when the great stone cut out without hands strikes the great statue Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream and turns it all to powder. It destroys it. And that's what the Lord will do, destroy those who refuse to submit to him. He will fall upon them in judgment. And all who are thus crushed are lost and destroyed. And that is the way these religious leaders were. They would not fall on him, so he will fall on them. And they will be crushed, they will be destroyed and brought to ruin. Verse 45, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." So the chief priests hear this, and in Greek this is the archpriests, or archpriests, just like the archangel. And it means the top, the leader priests. Now they realized the truth that he was speaking of them, and yet this is a truth that many in the Christian world refuse to realize, acting more blind than these Pharisees and religious leaders. Now we too should realize what they realized, that he was speaking about the chief priests and Pharisees. And all too many make this parable to be about the nation of Israel itself. They say, oh yeah, this parable predicts that God is going to reject Israel and turn instead to the church, which is us. Of course, very self-aggrandizing that, very self-serving their interpretation. God is going to give all the promises he gave to Israel to us instead. But no, this is contrary to God's word. God's promises to Israel were not conditional. God made very unconditional promises to Israel. And he said, if the earth can be measured out beneath, and if the stars of the sky can be numbered, why then? Then I will turn from Israel and not fulfill all my promises to them. And he's basically saying, there's no way, there is no possible way in all of creation that I won't fulfill my promises to Israel. And the fact is that in this parable, Israel is not the vine dressers. Israel is the vineyard. Israel is the Lord's vineyard. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 5 and verse 7, a parable of Israel as the vineyard that I think the Lord is very much drawing on in his parable in Matthew 21. And in Isaiah 5, 7, Isaiah writes, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And in this case, he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Now, Israel can't be taken from Israel and given to someone else. No. No, the point is that the leadership of Israel is going to lose their position over the nation, and that position of leadership, of being the vine dresser, would be given to someone else. And that someone else, Christ was picking out, his disciples, his 12, his followers. They were the ones who were going to take charge of Israel, and it would be taken from these rebellious religious leaders who never acted like God wanted them to act and didn't give him his proper due. And God being angry at and destroying Israel for the actions of these religious leaders would be as if this landowner were to destroy his own vineyard in order to spite the vine dressers. That is foolish, and that is not what God was going to do. The fact is that these religious leaders got to know, realized that he was speaking of them. And Christians today need to realize the same thing. And yet Christians today can often be just as blind as those religious leaders were, at the same time that they're criticizing them. Verse 46, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet." And here we read that these religious leaders' fear of the multitude is what stopped them from killing him now. In fact, it had already stopped them from attempting to kill him earlier. And the idea that many people in the Christian world have, the traditional idea that Israel, the Jews, rejected Jesus, doesn't fit the record we read in the Bible. What we read in the record here is that it was the corrupt national leaders of Israel in Jerusalem who rejected him, and not the common people. No, in fact, those leaders couldn't move against him sooner because of the protection of the respect that the common people had for him. It was the opinion of the common people that kept these wicked rulers from harming him earlier. We read earlier that the crowd held him to be a prophet, and they didn't want to see him killed, and that's why the Lord, they hadn't moved against the Lord already, these wicked leaders. Now, Israel was God's vineyard in the hand of these rebellious and murderous religious leaders, like the wicked vine dressers. When he looked for them to yield the vineyard to him and its fruits, they refused, mistreating and killing his servants, and now even going to kill his son. Therefore, they were about to be cast out of the vineyard, and he would put others in charge, his chosen, like his 12. This is important, but it does not mean that God was going to reject Israel and turn to the church. He was not going to destroy the vineyard in order to spite its vine dressers. The Lord, rather, was going to replace these wicked vine dressers with his chosen leaders, his disciples slash apostles. We need to understand this and to reject the anti-Semitic and self-serving interpretations that have been thrust on this parable by traditional Christian doctrine down through the years. This doctrine is just plain wrong, and God did not reject his people according to this parable. And yet the Lord's final, conclusive confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders of Israel and Jerusalem continued right on into chapter 22. And so we will continue to consider the parable of the king's son's wedding in Matthew chapter 22, where we read, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said." So this is the third parable of this series of parables. But these parables, unlike the earlier series in Matthew 13, which were just meant to reveal truths about God's kingdom, this series of parables are all meant to condemn the Lord's enemies who rejected him in his kingdom. Verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, this parable, he says, is of the kingdom of the heavens. And yet in Luke 14, in a different situation, the Lord told a very similar parable at a dinner. But there he used the phrase, "the kingdom of God." And this shows us once again that in the book of Matthew, the word heavens was used as a synonym for God. And this was something the Jews would often do in their attempts to keep the command, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Well, they tried to keep that commandment by never saying the name of the Lord their God and using substitutes. And one of the substitutes they used was heaven or the heavens for God. Well, again, I think that was kind of a silly thing to do, because if you never say God's name, you can never praise it or exalt it either. But that was how they thought they'd keep that command not to take it in vain. Well, so this parable is a likeness of the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of God. And once again, these likenesses are not a likeness of the kingdom in every aspect, but a likeness of one aspect of the kingdom. And so in one aspect of it, the kingdom of the heavens is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. So the main character here, notice, is not the son, but the king. The king is the main character in this parable. Verse 3. "And sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So this king sent out his servants, and that's the Greek apostello, meaning he sent his servants forth with authority. His authority to invite the guests that he had chosen to the wedding feast. Now, this wedding feast was actually the marriage celebration, not what we could call the betrothal according to their customs. Now, I need to explain what I mean by Jewish betrothal, because if we just compare it to betrothal, we're likely to think, oh, that's like an engagement, and just think betrothal means engagement. Well, I'm using it to try to use a different word for the Jewish custom, which was very different. Now, understand that for the Jews, the betrothal was actually a ceremony, and it was the legally binding one. When two sets of parents would betroth their children to each other, those children would go through the legally binding ceremony. Now, that was not the wedding. They were not a married couple now, but they were joined legally together. Now, what they would do is the girl was supposed to go off to her home and learn from her mother and so forth and prepare for things like, oh, how to take care of the children, and how to keep the house, and maybe, depending on how large your house is going to be, how to command the female servants, and all this sort of thing, all the domestic tasks she would know how to do, need to know how to do to be a wife. And the man was supposed to go off and learn his trade, learn how to work his trade, prepare to have his own business, to be caring for the family and leading the household. And then, when both sets of parents were satisfied that their child was ready, why, then they would have the wedding, which was more or less just a celebration of the fact that they were coming together. And they would celebrate, and they would have a feast, invite all their friends. And there was the traditional wedding procession where the husband would come to claim his bride and take her away back to his home from her parents' house. And this was the marriage celebration. And yet, there was no legal ceremony at that time. The legal ceremony took place at the betrothal. And from the time they were betrothed on, they were husband and wife. Now, they were a betrothed husband and wife, not a married husband and wife. And they were expected not to live together and not to have sexual relations together. And yet, to break the betrothal, to break the relationship, actually would take a divorce. And if one or the other was to have sexual relations with anyone else during the betrothal period, that was considered adultery, just like it would be after the wedding. So understand that this was very different. This was not like an engagement. All you have to do to break an engagement is the girl just gives the ring back to the man and it's all over. Because nothing legal has actually happened with an engaged couple. And yet not so with this Jewish betrothal, which was actually the binding ceremony. Now, traditionally, we hear that this often took place about a year before they were expected to get married. And yet there was no rule about that. And if a father was sick and thought he was going to die and his little girl was maybe 5 years old, but he wanted to make sure she was taken care of when he was gone, why, he might arrange her marriage already, even though she was just a little girl, because he wanted to make sure that she'd be taken care of and that she'd have a marriage arranged once he was gone, if he was going to die. So there was no set rule about how long the betrothal was supposed to take. It was usually about a year, but could be much longer than that if necessary. So what's going on here is that the betrothal period is over and his son is actually getting married. Now he sends out his servants, but that's the Greek word doulos, which means slaves, not servants. Now a slave is not a high position, of course, and yet it was a very important position in the Roman Empire. Their blue-collar workforce were basically all slaves. And the Roman Empire couldn't have operated without those slaves. Now, the word slaves could cover a variety of positions, from a more mild form, like what we would call servants, to maybe an actual situation like in our slavery in the South, in our country, in ages past, where people were mistreated because they were considered as just property. But the fact is that slaves were very common in their culture. And the Bible, as it so often does, describes things in human culture without actually prescribing them. In other words, just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it's commanding it. For example, I just told you about their traditions regarding betrothal and marriage. Well, just because the Bible speaks of these traditions, because that was what their traditions were, doesn't mean that those are the right traditions or that we ought to scrap our marriage traditions in order to follow theirs. Well, no, I don't know that their marriage traditions would work in our society. Our society is so different. So just because the Bible describes some things, it describes a woman wearing veils, but it doesn't ever command women to wear veils. You see, the Bible can describe things without prescribing them, without insisting people should do them. And that's the case with slaves. It talks about slaves, but that doesn't mean the Bible supports slavery or one human being owning another. Now he sends out his slaves to call those who were invited to the wedding. And call here is kaleo, which in about a third of its occurrences means to invite or bid. And in about two-thirds, it means to name, designate, or position. And I think in ekklesia comes from kaleo. And I think there it means the out-named or the out-designated, the out-positioned, and not just the invited out. But in this case, it clearly is the one-third, not the two-thirds, and it means he sent them to invite or bid these ones who were invited to his wedding. Now, the next words are repeated. He sent them out to call the called or to invite the invited, which, of course, only makes sense. And yet it says they were not willing to come. That's pretty odd. Now, willing there is the Greek thelo, which is the word often translated will, but it means the wish or the desire, as opposed to boulomai, which means to have a settled plan to have something take place. Now, sending out to invite those invited is what first John the Baptist, then the Lord Jesus Christ, then his 12 whom he sent out, and then his 70 whom he sent out, that's what they did, is that they invited the initial guests to the kingdom. These were those who were already Israelites, already Israel's leader, already would have their first chance to enter and be leaders in the new Israel of the kingdom. And yet they utterly rejected the offer, and they utterly rejected the one offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So he sent forth other slaves, apostello again. He sent them with his authority, commissioned them to invite these. Now servants is again slaves, doulos, to more or less plead his case to these who are not receiving his invitation. He says, see, I prepared my dinner. Dinner's all ready. All you have to do is come and eat it. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed. And these were grain-fed cattle, rather than the usual cattle were just allowed to forage. So my oxen and my grain-fed cattle are killed. All things are ready. So come to the wedding. I mean, you don't have to do anything but come and celebrate with me. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. So the invitees made light of this invitation of this great king. One on the one hand went back to his farm, said, well, I'm just going to go back to work in my farm. I'm not coming to this celebration. One on the other hand went to his business or his trade. This was a merchant or a tradesman. And he just went back to his business, to his trade. And so it is clear that these invitees did not respect the king or value his kingdom or his son. Verse 6, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now the rest here are those who are left after the others went to their fields or returned to their trades. And this is a word that's often translated remnant in Scripture. And yet I think that isn't quite right. See, we would think of a remnant as, say, some suit maker were making suits from a roll of cloth. And he made 6 suits out of that roll of cloth, and then he finds that he has left on the roll, why, just enough for part of a suit. Maybe he could make the pants, but not the suit coat. So that little bit that's left, that is the remnant. And yet, suppose instead that suit maker, someone came to him and said, well, I would like a sample of this cloth. Well, okay, he goes to the giant roll and cuts off a little strip of the cloth and gives it to this one who wants a sample. Well, that which is left on the roll is the remainder. And that's what this word usually means. See, the word remnant indicates a little bit that's left at the end. But a remainder can be the vast majority of the roll, or it could be 3/4 a roll, half the roll, 1/4 the roll. Whatever is left could be the remainder. And see, this word that's often translated remnant in Scripture really should be the remainder, because it doesn't really speak of whether the remainder is large or small. So the remainder took his slaves and treated them spitefully. That means with hubris. The Greek is hubrizo. And to treat with hubris means they treated them insolently, with insolent, shameful treatment. And then, as if that wasn't enough, they even killed his slaves. Such despising of this great king. And we'll see how he responds next time. But this parable illustrates the religious leaders who invited to God's kingdom refused it, and even mocked and killed those who offered it to them. And they would be destroyed and others invited to his kingdom. This was the Lord's point in the parable of the king's son's wedding. And like the previous parable, this is not about God rejecting Israel and giving their kingdom to the church, as traditional Christian theology says, but rather it's about Israel's leaders rejecting God and getting replaced in their leadership of Israel by the Lord's chosen apostles. So let's reject the anti-Semitic, self-serving interpretations of traditional Christianity, and keep this parable in the context in which the Lord spoke it. The context that he was speaking against Israel's wicked religious leaders, and not against Israel itself.
Yet another parable showing Israel's leadership being offered the blessings and benefits of God's kingdom only to reject it. They scorn, abuse, and even kill the servants who were sent to invite them to be guests at the king's feast. What a beautiful yet sad account of the stubbornness and unfaithfulness of Israel's leadership. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Parable of the Royal Wedding. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the King's New Guests. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.